Well, for those of you who I have not had the opportunity to meet yet, my name's Matt Laws. I'm from Colorado, and it's been a real pleasure to be out here with all of you this Feast of Tabernacles. I don't know about you, but God sure has provided a very large banquet of spiritual food this past week. So I think I've attended all the adult studies and the messages with, I think I missed Bill's first one, and but I caught up on the second one, maybe. So, it's very. I find it. I shouldn't find it fascinating, but it still amazes me the connections that the messages all seem to have, without any of us picking up the phone and coordinating those messages. And so it's really a blessing for that to happen. And so continuing on with that, we'll see what we have in store today. So we are the temporary dwelling, so let's go ahead and get started. And hopefully, Ben, I can put on my glasses without knocking on this off this mic. So there we go. All right. I'm going to have some questions for you today, and then we'll have a few people read, and then definitely follow up with some from discussion at the end of it. So, are you accepting the royal priesthood designation today? Or are you just thinking that it's only something that exists in the kingdom? Question for you. So hang on to that thought and we'll keep reading here. Being part of the royal priesthood is not simply a matter of knowing God's biblical truth. And we're all really good at knowing God's biblical truth. And from my perspective, I think a lot of us have worshipped the truth in the past over having a direct relationship with Jesus Christ. A few details you may need to be aware of in understanding this designation of royal priesthood. And the first and most important is having that relationship with Jesus Christ. We know where it says in the Bible that, didn't I cast out demons in your name and do other things in your name? And what does Jesus Christ tell him? I never knew you. So I think that relationship part of that equation is probably the most important part. So let's get focused on that. And let's first start by talking about the sanctuary of God. For the most part, the last 10 chapters of the book of Exodus discusses the building of the sanctuary of God. It is also referred to as the tent of the meeting, the temple, and the tabernacle. So the last 10 chapters discuss that. In Exodus chapters 25 through 30, Moses records God's meticulously detailed instructions of how to build the sanctuary. The details can be overwhelming, and God begins this subject by giving Moses instructions on fundraising in chapters 25, verse 2. Tell the sons of Israel to raise up a contribution for me. From every man whose heart moves him, you shall raise my contribution. Now, the only contributions the Israelites most likely had in their possessions was the plunder that they pulled out of Egypt. And this discussion here in these 10 chapters kind of gives you the amount of treasure that they pulled out of Egypt, and it was vast. So when they came out of captivity, some people think it was 400 years. We had a discussion this morning where there's some other people think it was quite a bit less. But nonetheless, while they were in there, they were able to plunder the Egyptians quite well. Chapters 25 through 31 includes detailed instructions on various items in the sanctuary. And would somebody like to read some of these various items that are in there? Who would like to volunteer? We've got some mics around here. Johnny, go ahead.
Can I read from the screen?
Absolutely. Yeah, I think you're okay.
I'll just read loud.
The blue one. Okay. You're good.
Testing. Includes, let's see, the ark, let's see, includes detailed instruction for these various items for the sanctuary, Exodus 25 through 31, 11. The Ark of the Covenant, the table of the showbread, the golden lampstand, curtains of linen, curtains of goat's hair, boards and sockets, the veil and screen, the bronze altar, court of the tabernacle, garments of the priests, the consecration of the priests, the sacrifices, the food of the priests, altar of incense, the anointing oil, the incense, and the skilled craftsmen, along with the fact that God called the leader by name and also filled him, Exodus 31:3, with the Spirit of God in wisdom, in understanding, in knowledge, and in all kinds of craftsmanship.
Thank you. I really like that last verse. I don't know about you, but I'd sure like to be filled up with some of that wisdom. Maybe not in building things and craftsmanship, because I'm not too skilled in that area. I typically am one of these people that hires it out, or I have my son-in-law do it because he seems to be particularly good at it. But I sure would like to be filled with that Spirit of God, so I think we'll see that there's plenty of opportunity for God to do that for us in our life. Yes, go ahead.
I'd like to know how those people carried all that stuff through the wilderness for 40 years. Does anybody know?
Anybody want to answer that question? They had plenty of bodies and plenty of knapsacks. I think you can load them up on the back. So, go ahead, Bill. You got it.
Well, everything, all of the furnishings in the tabernacle were carried by the Levites on their backs.
And everything else, they had actually six carts pulled by oxen that carried all of the structure and all the curtains and everything else, and that's kind of listed in numbers as to who actually was involved in how that was all carried. So
right.
They did have carts to take it along, but the furnishings like the Ark of the Covenant, the Table of Showbread, etc., that was all carried by the Levites, and they had a lot of them.
Right, and I took your question to mean coming out of Egypt before all of these things were crafted. So I think, you know, the hundreds of thousands or millions of people that came out, there was plenty of people to pack it out. So, all right. To get the full effect of the details, we need to read this in context, but I'll give you an example of some of the details of just one of the items that God instructed and how it needed to be built. So Exodus 25, 31 through 36 here talks about the lampstand, and this is just the lampstand. So who would like to read that one for me? Just right off of this, you can read it. You don't have to. Okay.
Exodus 25, 31 to 36. Then you shall make a lampstand of pure gold. The lampstand and its base and its shaft are to be made of hammered work. Its cups, its bulbs, and its flowers shall be of one piece with it. And six branches shall go out from its sides, three branches of the lampstand from its other side. Three cups shall be shaped like almond blossoms in the one branch, a bulb and a flower, and three cups shaped like almond blossoms in the other branch, a bulb and a flower. So for six branches going out from the lampstand, and in the lampstand, four cups shaped like almond blossoms, its bulbs and its flowers, and a bulb shall be under the first pair of branches coming out of it, and a bulb under the second pair of branches coming out of it, and a bulb under the third pair of branches coming out of it, for the six branches coming out of the lampstand. Their bulbs and their branches shall be of one piece with it. All of it shall be one piece of hammered work of pure gold.
Thank you. Wow. Details. Details, details. In the sequence of the scripture covering the discussion of the sanctuary, there's a brief interlude included in recorded in chapters 31 through 35. We pick up the discussion of the sanctuary in 35, verse 4, where Moses now records the construction of the sanctuary, and this continues to the end of chapter 39. The last verse of this chapter in verse 35, verse 43, says that Moses examined all the work, and behold, they had done it just as the Lord had commanded. This they had done, so Moses blessed them. In chapter 40 of Exodus, God instructs Moses how to place each of these constructed items, one of them being the golden lampstand, in the tabernacle, and finally in verses 34 and 35, it says, "Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of the meeting because the cloud had settled on it. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." Now, I can understand all the details Moses needed as instruction for the tabernacle, because God wanted a place where he personally would dwell with his chosen people. And it has been said somewhere that God don't make no junk. Right? Everything had to be perfect, and it was when completed, then the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. But what I didn't understand was why almost identical details had to be recorded again when the tabernacle was being constructed in chapters 35 through 39. So it was almost identical. Same instructions. Now I understand when God repeats something, there's some emphasis there. Verily, verily, I say unto you, etc. There's a point God's trying to get across to us of great importance. Also, many times there can be dual application of the principles being taught. So what does this detailed discussion of the building of the temple mean for us today? Here's how I understand it, and at the end of this Bible study, if I'm wrong, I'm sure there's going to be some of you that might like to correct me. But here's how I understand it. The initial principle was given to the Old Testament Israelites, his chosen people. Pay attention to God when he is making a move. And in this particular set of verses, building the sanctuary in this situation. The dual application is for us today. God is building his temple, his sanctuary, and his dwelling place in us. His chosen people. Therefore, it is beneficial if we pay attention to why he repeats the details of his dwelling place. So, let's just read a few of them. Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? We've heard these this week, all of these. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own, for you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. That one is one of my favorite scriptures there, Titus 2:14. Therefore, you are to become complete just as your heavenly Father is complete. Okay, just a few scriptures that tell us about the temple as it exists today. He's repeating himself. I think we need to pay attention. So, the last 10 chapters of the book of Exodus directs our attention on the details of the sanctuary, his dwelling place, and the spiritual application for us today. The Apostle Paul spoke very strongly to the called out ones, the church in Romans 12, when he said, I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living and holy sacrifices, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Brethren, we really do need to know and understand the reality of indwelling in his sanctuary, our bodies. So I'm going to take a stab at it. So forgive me if some of this seems to be repetitious, but some of it might hopefully make you think. So let's get started. 1 Corinthians 3, 16, verse 17. Again, it's important to repeat the scripture. Do you not know that you are the temple of the living God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? For the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. Most believers have read these words of God, but few have grasped the full significance of them. How do you feel right now about these two verses? Is the fact that the Holy Spirit actually dwelling inside your body real to you? Or is it just some mental note that you've made? Yep, I got baptized, I got the Holy Spirit. Do you truly believe it? What does it mean in your daily life today? If we are to get to know the Savior and his Father, and this is the goal for all believers, as it says in John 17:3, now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. It is important that we come to understand and appropriate the reality of indwelling. God's plan for redemption in all mankind and all of the wonderful truths connected with redemption, all of them, indwelling is the climax or the pinnacle of our relationship with Jesus Christ. Redemption means to get back full possession, to recover from captivity by ransom. The value of the life of our Messiah was enough when sacrificed to pay the penalty for all of the sins of mankind, past, present, and future. We know that. It satisfied all the claims of justice against us, as it says in 1 John 2:22. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. Redemption is a process of purification. As it says in Titus 2:14, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. Bill gave a great message the other day about zeal. Well, Titus 2:14 talks fairly specifically about that. There's a lot of information packed into this scripture, so I'm going to repeat it one more time because see if you can draw out some conclusions as we continue to work our way through this study. Again, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. Do you feel like you're possessed right now?
Yeah.
Good. The process of redemption described in this scripture includes four key ingredients: justification, reconciliation, sanctification, and righteousness. All of these spiritual terms have their fulfillment in Christ, and yet are interrelated, and are interrelated yet independent. Each of these spiritual terms is worth, a detailed study in and of by themselves, but for the purposes here today on the subject of indwelling, I'm going to give a quick brief definition for each of these. Justification means to be considered as righteous in Christ. Because of who he is and what he did, we are considered as justified before the Father. Colossians 1:13 through 14 says, "For he delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption and forgiveness of sins." 1 Peter 3:19, "For Christ also died for sins once and for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God." Justification. Obviously, that we could talk about that for 4 hours, but that's all we get today. Reconciliation means restoration of a relationship of peace which had previously been disturbed. Ephesians 2:16 says, "And might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of the of his cross." In Colossians 1, verse 20. In Christ Jesus, we are viewed by the Father to be at peace with him. A lot of people still have problems grasping and getting their mind wrapped around that, but the key is in Christ Jesus. Sanctification, number 3, means holiness or set aside for holy use. In Christ, we are considered as holy by the Father. In Christ again. Kind of important that we have that relationship down with Jesus Christ. That truth isn't enough. 2 Thessalonians 2:13, "But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith and truth, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, that you may obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. May grace and peace be yours in the fullest of measure." And you'll notice in a couple of these slides that I put scriptures together because they flow very nicely together. It's kind of amazing, isn't it? Or it shouldn't be again. It's God. So, all right. And finally, righteousness. Righteousness means that state of daily living which is commanded by God and stands the test of his judgment. 2 Corinthians 3:9, "For if the ministry of condemnation has glory, much more does that ministry of righteousness abound in glory. And put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created, in the righteousness and holiness of the truth." Ephesians 4:24. In order to prepare us for proper growth, we should come to understand this distinction, that all four of these spiritual terms, what is imputed to us in Christ Jesus, takes much time and effort before it is made an integral part of our human spiritual life. Consider righteousness, for example. Just how righteous are we in our daily living, especially at the time of our baptism? Yet we are considered righteous in Christ. First, we must have our eyes opened up to understand. Then, by the grace of God, we can begin to appropriate these things in our daily lives. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, as it says in 2 Peter 3:18. Through our identification with the Messiah's death and resurrection, and our subsequent baptism, the old man is crucified, his power over us is broken, and then we are raised up into a newness of life. We are new creatures in Christ Jesus. Oop, let's go back up. Therefore, In 2 Corinthians 5:17, it says, "Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature." It's a statement of fact. This newly created being who dwells in our human shell can be compared to a newly begotten embryo. It knows next to nothing of the spiritual life that awaits it because it is only a new begotten babe in Christ. We were all baptized at one time, and how many of us can say as soon as we popped out of that water, we had the fullness of the Spirit? Anybody? It's a process. In God's grand plan of redemption, He initiated a helper to train us up, train up this newly begotten child of His, to watch over it, guide it, and bring it to full maturity in Christ. He designed this helper to be a very personal comforter and teacher, so personal, in fact, that He installed it deep within us. He actually has taken the very essence of His beloved Son and placed the Son's Holy Spirit inside us, and He is making His home within us. Where am I? 2 Corinthians 5:17, right? So He's making His home within us. And 2 Corinthians 5:17, we just read that. So then, in Ephesians 2:19, 21, and 22. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. It's a mouthful. These scriptures here should do something to our heart, the deep recesses of our very being, but so few people, in my experience, seem to grasp the true significance of this fact of indwelling. Many believers come out of the waters of baptism and experience some form of Christian activity for a period of time, sadly, seem to settle into a type of a comfort zone, seemingly secure in their Christian circles that they run in. They indeed may end up getting very busy as they are waiting for the future kingdom of God, or perhaps getting to heaven by and by, depending on their spiritual training and background. All of this may continue without ever really seeing the vast areas of spiritual growth that are available to us during our mortal lives on this earth today, because the Spirit of God indwells us. My late father used to say, and I don't know if it was his words or something that he found and utilized often, but he used to say this quite frequently to me to jar me awake, I think. It is as if we sit in that comfortable rocking chair with a full hand of truth and pray, "Oh Father, give me 10 cents worth of Jesus, not enough to disturb my sleep or make me feel uncomfortable, or make me love another person who appears different than I, or enough to make me want to spend my time loving others. Just give me enough of Him to equal a glass of cool lemonade, that I may enjoy it on my patio in the warm sunshine. Give Him to me in a paper bag, Father, so that I can open up when I want Him and then close it up when I want to do my own thing." That's usually my problem. I like to do my own thing. Lord, give me 10 cents worth of Jesus. I ask you, is this the attitude of a royal priesthood?
No.
Nope. Thank you. That's the right answer. The Apostle Paul says to all of us in Romans 8, verse 11, But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Jesus from the dead will also give to you your mortal bodies through His Spirit who indwells you. In context, this verse is speaking to a future fulfillment. But when tying it with 2 Corinthians 4:11, which says, "For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that His life may be revealed in our mortal body." It can have dual fulfillment. One, in the present tense for us, now in this life, as well as in the future. And adding to this again, Peter says, 2 Peter 3:18, "Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." Grace, in this sense, can be understood to mean favor or the ability of God. Favor or ability of God. And knowledge meaning personal oneness of nature with Him. Some of us are really good at knowing the details of the Bible. But do you know Him? Or are you at one in nature with Him? You can't do it on your own. You need that Holy Spirit to achieve that. No longer does He dwell in an earth made holy of holies as described in the beginning of our study. That perfectly designed and built temple. It is a fact of the Holy Scriptures that our bodies have become His temple. 1 Corinthians 6:19 through 20. "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body." Now, in light of these scriptures, let's examine ourselves a little bit by asking a couple of questions, more questions. And when we're done here, I'll let everybody give us some answers to these. So, do I really understand and accept the Messiah dwells within my body? And how is my daily life reflecting that fact? Painful questions for some of us. The point is not to put you or us on some kind of guilt trip, but rather to reveal a higher way of daily living in Christ. It doesn't seem possible to many believers that Christ is actually making His home within us. But the Scriptures say it's a fact. Therefore, it is so. If this can actually penetrate our hearts, then we might be prepared for greater things. As it says in John 14:12, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go to the Father." He went back to the Father, and He sent the Helper to indwell us for these things. What a vision we can catch of what we actually are in Christ when we come to see and set our minds to the fact that the Son of God really is inside of us. It is no idle thing to have God indwelling us. When we take for granted that greater is He, greater is He who is in you than He who is in the world, as it says in 1 John 4:4, the Spirit can move within us at that point and make us think and act just like our elder brother, Jesus the Christ. I have personally seen that it is almost an unknown practice in the church today for men and women to say in every crisis of their life, I am a conqueror. I am more than a victor because the Creator dwells in me. When I have problems in my life, rarely do I refer to that scripture. And then, also, the scripture says, all things are possible to him who believes. Nothing shall be impossible to you. Mark 9:23, Matthew 17:20. Complete this with the fact that the God of the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ has blessed us with every spiritual blessing and the heavenly places in Christ, as it says in Ephesians 1, verse 3. The highest honor the Father has ever conferred upon us is to be joint fellowshippers with His Son. It is much more intimate than just a relationship. I can say with some of you that I've just met at this feast, we have a relationship, but it's not fellowship. The mighty Holy Spirit is carrying out the Father's desire for redemption of the human race, and indwelling is the key to bring this to completion. Indeed, fellowship is the very purpose of our calling. As it says in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 9, God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Fellowship is the new creation and the Holy Spirit indwelling our bodies. This should help us see more clearly the fulfillment of Ezekiel 36:26-27. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you will be careful to observe my ordinances. It's the Spirit that will cause you to walk in His statutes. Our personal efforts usually fall short. From the very beginning, God's plan has not changed. For we are the temple of the living God. Just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. This is 2 Corinthians 6:16, citing Exodus 29:45, Leviticus 26:12, Jeremiah 31:1, and Ezekiel 37:27. When they were out in the desert for that 40 years, He was dwelling with them in the Holy of Holies. He is dwelling with us now in the Holy of Holies. Do you feel that you're holy? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3:10, by the grace of God has given me, I laid a foundation as an expert builder, and someone else is building on it. But each one should be careful how he builds, for no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. I use this scripture to back up the component of our relationship of the truth, Bible knowledge, and the foundation that we need to focus on. You tell me which is more important. 1 Peter 2:4. As you come to Him, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to Him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. If we are to be that royal priesthood, We need to live the transfigured life in Christ today. And let the glory of the Lord fill the tabernacle. That's all I have for you. I can open it up now.
Can you repeat that last one?
If we are to be that royal priesthood, we need to live the transfigured life of Christ today. And let the glory of the Lord fill the tabernacle. We have microphones. Let's get started.
The red one is on. So I, you asked a question and you said something like, what does it mean for us to allow Jesus to indwell us? And do we realize that he lives in us? And I thought of a phenomenon that I think most of us are familiar with, that is when you leave the feast and go back home, you feel energized for a finite period of time, and usually that amount of time is significantly less than 1 year. So we kind of slip back into the old way of doing things, and I hate that, and I pray against it regularly. But it's not just a yearly thing. Half a year after this, we have the Passover. And so I want to read some words of Jesus himself. He said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him." And I just want to remind everybody that we're blessed with that experience yearly as well, to put him in us and allow him to live in us. And I just appreciate this message because it's not something I think about in the Feast of Tabernacles. I think about it at Passover. But like you said, this is a daily thing. We should think of it every day.
He's passing the mic around. He's on mic. Mike is on mic duty. So. Go ahead and put the mic up to your mouth. Thanks.
You know what? I don't think I can talk. Maybe God doesn't want me to. But I've found something very interesting. The word for temple there in every scripture you quoted, and the final one being Revelation 21:22, is N-A-O-S. And it's the same as the inner sanctuary in the physical temple. And there's a different word for the physical temple. But the final one in Revelation 21:22, I believe it is, says that the new Jerusalem of heaven, which comes of God, which comes down from heaven, doesn't have a temple in it because the Father and the Lamb are the temple, and we're supposed to be the same part of that. One other thing that's very alarming is 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. The man of sin, the son of perdition, sits in the temple of God. It's the same word. So he's got to be somebody that has the sign between God and his people, which are the Sabbaths. And he's going to deceive some and hope it's none of us. But in verse 10 says, the deceivableness of the unrighteous is because they did not have a love of the truth. And when you pointed out the scriptures on zealous, it's the same thing. If we really love the truth, we'll be zealous and we won't fall captive to the lying signs and wonders that he does. But I think there's only two words for temple, and it's God dwelling, God the Father and Christ in us, and we'll be a part of that spiritual temple if we can overcome our carnal mind and human nature, which is a daily battle.
Thank you. There's a way that we can overcome that old man, and it talks about it quite a bit in the Bible. We just don't spend a lot of time on it. In from a historical standpoint, for those of us who've come from a Church of God background, but I implore you all to spend a lot of time on taking up your cross daily. It speaks about how to keep the old man up there. It's important. Who's next? Bill? Or Annie? Go ahead.
I was just thinking about, at the beginning of your talk here, mm-hmm. all of those instructions, those, you know, the devil's in the details, if you've ever heard that before. I hear that a lot in the vernacular at work. It's, you know, when you have a plan that you, it turns out in all those little details. But so the details of building the tabernacle, so it's a daily perseverance toward being ready all the time. But did you notice that Moses could not go into that because of the glory of God? So what's with that? It gives you just take a step back, because we in our churches feel like we are continuing to work on our foundation and so forth. And Moses couldn't go in there. Was he not ready? Even
the veil hadn't been torn yet.
Right. So, but is our foundation always ready? I guess it ties into the rest of that daily walk. If my foundation or my, I'm not, if I have a heart of stone, he's not coming in.
Well, Anne, thanks for your question, and I was hoping that somebody would now wait a minute. And that's why I underscored it. The glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle, and Moses was not able to enter the tent of the meeting because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Does that not do something to your heart, and how significant it is that the Lord is now filling this tabernacle? We are the temple, brethren. The glory of the Lord is here today in us if we'll just get out of the way. That's how significant it is. And you pointed out that Moses couldn't even enter it. Bill?
I mean, Moses.
he's chewing on something.
Your message, I mean, as you well know, I'm very familiar with some of the things you brought up, and quote from your dad and everything. You know, the whole concept of Moses not being able to go in is the same concept that in the wilderness, and I'm just going to say for 38 years, it was only 38 years, there was 2 years going to, and then 38 years was added on to that. And those 38 years, the old man had to die in the wilderness. And the old man was not allowed to go into the promised land. And, of course, Moses, being a type, interestingly enough, a very significant type of the one who built, you know, I mean, it's interesting. He probably didn't even saw one of the pieces of wood or stitch one of the pieces of cloth, but it says he built the tabernacle. But he was not allowed to go in because he was a part of the old man. And we find ourselves saying, okay, I want to understand what Matt just said. I want to understand what these scriptures really say. And yet we want to drag the old man, which was to be reckoned to be dead in the waters of baptism. And yet we bring him back to life and say, well, I want to take him into the tabernacle with me because I kind of find that my comfort zone, the old man. And I going on to the, that was my thought, first thought. Next one is, you know, you mentioned that these things are facts. And that's something that we don't always concretely understand. That these things are not stated as, if you do this, then this. No, these things are facts that have already happened to us in the waters of baptism. And when we came up, yeah, we don't, like you said, we're little babes. We don't understand everything. But when we come to grips with these scriptures, as we grow in grace and knowledge, as we come to know our Savior, then these things should really, like you said, they should affect our heart. And the fact that, you know, even Moses was not allowed in because the glory filled the tabernacle, and yet we have that promise that the glory of God fills us and we are allowed in. That veil has been rent. And, you know, you read in, what is it, Hebrews 4, you know, we have access to the innermost sanctuary of God.
The throne.
That nobody but the high priest once a year had, and we now have it through the blood of our Savior. Having said that, with what Nate said, and this thought came to me, is that that's why these festivals are so beautiful. Because God says, I've got an appointment that I want you to keep. And maybe throughout the year you're busy with your lives and your kids and your job and all the other things that we have to be busy with. But we come out of that for 8 days, and we are in God's presence for 8 days, and these things now should really, really pull us in to what's going on. And with what Matt had to share with us here about the sanctuary of God and the indwelling of the Messiah within us. And then Nate read that scripture out of John chapter 6. Jesus said, I in you and you in me. Wow, it's like this two-way street. And we have 2 7-day festivals, you know, 6 months apart, that teach us that. I think these festivals are just an amazing, and I better shut up and somebody else had shot here because I could go on for another hour.
Okay. Jim?
I just wanted to say, I think we don't talk about the Spirit of God very much in us. I think maybe part of it is we went and saw Paul Wilbur. For those who don't know, he's a fairly famous Messianic singer a couple of years ago. There were one woman over on the side who cried the entire service. There were people rolling on the floor. One of the leaders was pinned to the Spirit by the floor. I don't have the gift of discerning spirits, but that's not the Holy Spirit. But I know people who do have the gift of discerning spirits because we've talked about it. And I'm just going to say, Bill gave a sermon on zeal. He talked about Asa renewing the covenant in the third month. And when he said that, even though it wasn't main to his sermon, I heard the Spirit of God speak to me and say, this is an important point. It may not be an important point for everyone here, but it is for me. And I think we don't talk about that with each other because there's that still quiet voice and we want to ignore it. And I think that we're supposed to be talking to each other about it, and I think we usually don't.
Can't disagree with that. So let's go down here. What time do we have, Ben? 5 minutes. So.
This Bible study and some of the comments that made following it have triggered a thought or two in my mind that clarified something or made me aware of something I didn't really think about. Moses could not go into the tent of meeting, but he was not a descendant of Aaron. His brother and his descendants could. Notwithstanding that it was filled with the glory of God, but we, as a royal priesthood, have gained entry into that, superseding even Aaron and his descendants. And that, I realize, is because each one of us has a sacrifice to offer God that no one else can. Our own self. A living sacrifice. And if each one of us doesn't give that, no one else can give that for us.
Matt, this is a very moving subject for me, and I'll try to keep my composure. But
that's all right.
I think you
don't have to. We're all brothers and sisters.
I question, and this is for me. I think, and everybody take it for what you can glean from it is. Hearing this, and I would say, what's the result? What does it make us move to do? Does it move us? And my first thought is, it's ridiculous. Get over myself. when we see someone stumble, when we see somebody in the sand, and we think and we trouble over it, think, oh, who am I to say that they are stumbling? Who am I to say that they're not walking with God? And yet we have still this discernment, and who doesn't that has God's Spirit want to pull them out? This should move us.
It should.
I'm tired of being in my comfort zone. Do we strive? Because I feel, I'll just proclaim it, I feel like God has given me the gift of exhortation, if I could ever get it out. But I had an amazing answered prayer out at Zion the other day. A Chinese man came to me. We had a conversation, and before he knew it, he was curious, why would a white man adopt a Chinese girl? It opened the door. He wanted to know why, what kind of being would have that kind of heart. And he kept coming after me, he kept following me. He said, I want to know more about what's going on here. And as I kept walking away, and I think I was intrigued too. I wanted to share with him, but I didn't want to just bombard him either. And before we know it, we were on the same bus. And as we were getting on the bus, he said, tell me one more thing. What do you think about this election? I don't know if he thought I was some kind of prophet or something by that time, but I said,
And you said, pick your poison.
I said, let me just tell you, it's pitiful. But yeah. We shared business cards, and he happens to be a CEO of a bank in Beijing. And it was just incredible to me that this guy, it just felt literally God was opening this man's mind and heart to his Spirit. And I think, let's ask God to show us a path, put us in people's hearts and minds, and use us as that. So let's let him move us.
Okay. One more comment here. Okay.
I've got one short one. As you were reading this, I really appreciate the depth and all that you went into. But as you were reading this, I was thinking, and then I looked it up, of Paul in Romans 7. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I would do, I allow not. For that which I would, that I find I do not. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do that which I would not, I content unto the law, that it is good. The law is good. And I've troubled over that for a long time. But Bill, I think you answered it for me. Paul yet still had some carnality. He hadn't overcome properly, fully, totally. None of us have. But that is our goal, and that's what we're working towards. But we stumble over this. I have some little problem, and it becomes, oh, well. No, we're to overcome it. The law is good. Christ and the Holy Spirit in us, and they are in us, they're with us. They can empower us to overcome all. That's what Christ did. He was our perfect example. It can be done. Thanks again, Matt.
You bet. With that, let me just close with the following here. May God grant us the eyes to see, the heart to respond appropriately, so that we may know him more intimately. Thank you.